Hey there, how are you going? My name's Jez, if we haven't met, and I just want to add my welcome to Jono's. If you are new or newish, stoked that you're here. A couple of years ago, I walked into a gym, and clearly I haven't walked back since. But I just remember that experience of walking into this kind of flashy-looking place with all these people who seem to know what to do and look good and all that, and just freaking out at the experience. And it made me think, I reckon that's like walking into church, and a bunch of people have told me that. And so if that is you, if you've plucked up the courage to get along, good on you. I'm stoked that you're here. I hope that you find it helpful and that you realise that we actually don't have it all together here. Now, our main diet in this place is to just work our way through books of the Bible, and we come to a part in a book in the Bible this morning that slingshots us into the heart of Christianity. It gets us right to the guts of the Bible's message. And so if you are newish, or if it's been a while and you're coming back to these things, you picked a really good morning, trust it'll be helpful. And for the rest of us, same deal. A great opportunity for us to go back and remember on what it is we take our stand, on the big and great thing that God has done. Now, my plan is to take us through these passages asking three big questions that go like this. Does God exist? If God exists, what is God like, and what does this mean for me? So there's a simple plan, but profound questions. Let's jump right in, beginning with that first one, which is surely the most profound question you can ask, yeah? A foundational question, because is there a God? Surely that changes everything about life in our world. Now, the dominant message in our media that we hear is that we're an increasingly secular society. We hear that a lot. And I wonder what you reckon. What percentage of Australians do you think consider themselves secular so that they say, no religion, there is nothing more beyond? What do you reckon? What percentage? 35? 45? Do I get a 50? 60? Some people have said 80 this morning. What is it? Well, you might be actually surprised to know that 22%, so fix your eyes on the blue part, 22% of Australians say no religion. Now, there's much to be said about the rest of that, but all I want you to notice is that 22%, that is, the majority of our country does believe that there is something, someone beyond us. It's interesting because it's not really the message that we're often hearing. Now, when you ask those 22% who say no religion what they think about religion, one of the top things that they say is that religion is a crutch for the weak. That religion is something that weak people have made up to get through life, because life is hard, yeah? Human existence can be lonely, can be hard, it can be disappointing. And so the argument of the atheist is that these weak people have projected their needs into creating this God figure who would then meet those needs. So whereas the Bible says that humanity has been made in the image of God, the atheist says, no. Humanity has made God in our image. That Christianity is just a fantasy world lived in by weak people who project their hopes and fears into the construction of a God who we hope would meet those needs. I wonder if you know someone who thinks like that. Maybe that's you this morning, and again, really glad that you're here. But let's just think about this for a moment, because it is true that just wishing that something is the case doesn't mean that it is. Yeah, it's just a basic part of life. My little girl has been watching too much Disney movies, I fear. I think she really does wish that she will one day meet a unicorn, right? And run around with it. The boys wish and hope that those action hero figures are real. But of course, simply wishing that something is the case doesn't mean that it's true. But that goes for atheism too. See, think about it. World War II. A German commander in charge of an extermination camp. It's fair to say, isn't it, that this man hopes that there is no God, that there is no one who sees all and brings all to account. So it's not just Christians who can be said to wish a God into being to meet our weaknesses. In the same way, atheists can be wishing the non-existence of God to justify living however I like with no regard to him. So simply wishing that he exists or wishing that he doesn't help us. What's the truth? Well, it'll be of no surprise to you that the Bible claims to give us absolute certainty. There is a God. It'll be no surprise to you because that is basic to most of the religious texts, not all of them. But the unique thing about the Bible, of all the religions, is that the claim that there is a one true God over all of us is backed up, is evidenced by this God entering into human history and acting in history. Not in a vision, not in the writings of a guru, but acting in history, recorded and preserved for us in the pages of the Bible. And so that's exactly what we see in the book of Numbers, which is the book that we have been working through over the last bunch of weeks. And so let me give you a quick bit of context to bring us up to speed before we look at a few verses in it. The book of Numbers comes in the Old Testament. The Bible is divided into two parts. Old Testament, which concerns events before Jesus. The New Testament, which concerns the events of Jesus in the first century. Now, these events happened 1,400 years before Jesus, 3,400 years before us, a long, long time ago. Even the events of Jesus are ancient to us. But I hope that we'll see this morning that both these events in Numbers and in Jesus are radically relevant for our lives today on the coast. Now, the book Numbers has been tracking the journey of ancient Israel. Having been rescued from Egypt up in that top left-hand corner and headed to a much better land in the Middle East up in that top right-hand corner. They've been rescued from slavery to a better land. Although, if you've been paying attention, it's been a rough journey. Yeah? It's a little bit like being rescued from an office cubicle in the CBD of Sydney on a Friday afternoon. It's been a hot day, it's 5 o'clock, you've been rescued to head up to the promised land of the Central Coast, only to break down on the M1 in Mount White or somewhere. Anyone from Mount White here? I figure that'd be pretty safe. That's actually happened to me, true story. But instead of what should have been, a two-hour journey turning into a four-hour, five-hour journey? I don't know if you've picked this up yet, the journey from Egypt to where they were headed should have taken them around 11 days. It takes them 40 years. And where we pick up the story this morning, the account this morning, it's towards the end of that 40-year period. Now, the problem for Israel wasn't that they got lost, wasn't that they broke down. The problem for Israel was that God is real. That God is real. Let me explain what I mean by that as we do come to this account in chapter 21. So turn back open to there or pull out that bit of paper, it's printed on you. There's only a few verses that we'll work through under this second question. If God is real, what is God like? Verse 4. They travelled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food." Now, any parents of young kids, or if you can remember that stage, might be thinking car trips and dinner time. Right? Long car trips on holidays, kids in the back, "Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet?" Impatient. Dinner time. You've worked hard to earn money to buy the food. You've spent time preparing the food. You serve up the food to be met with a, "Don't like it." Don't like it. Now, as frustrating, as disappointing, maybe even as hurtful as this can be, I'm pretty sure you don't do what God does in verse 6. Have a look. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them, bit the people, and they died. Last night, there was a family in church who do have pet snakes, and she yelled out, "We threaten them with the snakes. Eat your peas or the vipers at you." That's good. Might try that. Parents are desperate for anything, eh? But jokes aside, this is a real account. Impatience, some grumbling, deadly snakes. What? Seems harsh, capricious. What is this God like? Well, hold any reaction. One thing that ought to be clear, regardless of how you feel about it, is that the Bible is revealing the God who is a God who judges. The real God is a God who judges. But not reactively. Not unjustly. See, there's a backstory to this judgment. Just as if you were to walk into a courtroom just in time to hear the judge hand down a sentence for 14 years imprisonment to a man who had been found guilty of stealing a TV. And you go, whoa. 14 years for stealing a telly? What's up with that? Surely there's more to this story. And there is. You find out that this man for 20 years has been stealing. First time he was caught, was given good behaviour. Second time, given a fine. Third time, short sentence. But on and on and on he goes, such that this last offence was actually against someone who had taken him into their home because he had nowhere else to go, yet stolen from him. You go, okay, there's a backstory. So too is there a backstory for these Israelites. See, God had come to their rescue 40 years prior, and even before that had made promises to them. When they were enslaved in Egypt, their freedom wasn't something that they conjured up from within. It was a rescue from without. They didn't revolt against the Egyptian army. They didn't negotiate politically. God spectacularly and miraculously and single-handedly came in and rescued these people. And so in doing that, by God acting in history, he demonstrates his character, what he's like. And these people had seen that this God is true to his word, is trustworthy, is good, is merciful. Yet no sooner had he rescued them out of slavery, they turn against him. That's what we've been reading for the last 10 chapters or so. And so when we get to this account, snakes in the desert, their speaking out against God is an expression of a settled, hard, rebellious heart towards God. And in response, God judges them with deadly snakes. This is why Israel's 11-day journey has actually become 40 years. Because God determined that this generation who came out and rebelled against him would not enter into the land. That they would actually die out. There was a judgment of death. And so this is now the second generation. Same judgment. Israel's problem was that God is real, and that God is a God who judges human sin. I don't think I have to tell you that this is not a very popular idea in our community. That God is a God who judges. And in fact, as we are honest, and I'm glad that we can be, and I'm having a bunch of chats with people, we, followers of Jesus, Christians, find this a troubling idea. Why do we react so strongly at the thought of a God who would judge? For a bunch of reasons. Let me just come at it from one angle. And I want to suggest it's because of our cultural perspective. Because of our cultural perspective. So we are living in largely a free society with unbelievable privileges and comforts and safeties. And so the concept of a God who judges is offensive to us. But what about people who live in a very different setting to us? What about those who live under the tyranny of a dictator? What about those who were sent to the gas chambers? Do you think they are offended by the thought that there is a God who will judge human evil? One man who's lived through great violence and persecution, living in the minority, is a man named Miroslav Volf. He lived through communist Croatia. And he puts it very well, and I'm paraphrasing him. He says, it takes the quiet of a suburban home to be offended by a God who judges. Cultural perspective. It takes the quiet of a suburban home to be offended by a God who judges. Praise God for a quiet suburban home. But can you see the difference in perspective? Comfortable coasties take offense at a God who judges. But people who have been deeply impacted by evil, they cry out for a God who would judge. In fact, their problem isn't that God is a God who would judge sin. They have a different problem with God. That he would be a God who forgives sin. God has always been offensive to every culture right down through time. For us, it's that he judges. But for others, it's that he would forgive. And this is the other massive part we find about what God is like in this passage. That the God who meets sin with the judgment of death is the same God who forgives sin with the gift of life. We see it there, verse 7, have a look. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against God and the Lord, against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prays for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look to it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake, put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. First thing to notice is that the people recognize and confess their guilt. They cry out, "We've sinned." They realize there is nothing they can do within their power, and so they turn to God and plead for mercy. Secondly, notice this God who has met human sin with judgment is the same God who now provides a way out, a way through. And thirdly, let's admit it, at least I think so, it does sound a little weird, this account. Like bitten by a snake and now looking to some bronze statue and now healed. Just seems a little bit weird, seems a little bit magical or mystical. In this ancient Near East culture, snakes were part of the magic. Like, is this magic? No. See, looking to the statue carries the meaning of believing. Believing that this was the one way that God had given me to find life, to be saved. It wasn't just getting this statue in my line of sight. It was to believe. How do we know that? Because of the events that happened 1,400 years later. This is phenomenal. And this is where we get slingshot right into the heart of Christianity. Let's come there. John chapter 3. Print it on your page or look it up in your Bible. John chapter 3. It's in the New Testament. It's been written by one of the eyewitnesses of Jesus, a good mate of his named John. And we are jumping in mid-conversation between Jesus, who was a Jewish rabbi, and another Jewish religious leader named Nicodemus. Now, both these men, Jews, have our Old Testament as their Bible, their scripture, the Hebrew Bible. They are familiar with Moses, the Israelites, the account of the bronze snake. We jump in verse 14 to find Jesus say, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up." Just pause there. some language to understand. The Son of Man, who's that? This was Jesus' favorite nickname that he applied to himself. He's talking about himself. It's actually a title that he's picked up out of the Old Testament, referring to a figure who is no mere man, but who actually dwelt in the presence of God. So Jesus is referring to himself about being lifted up. So what does that mean? Well, primarily, as you trace this language through this gospel, you see that it refers to Jesus physically being lifted up on a cross to die. He's talking about his execution that was to come, his death. What's the point of it? What's the purpose of it? That's verse 15. The Son of Man must be lifted up that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Do you see the connection? It's been cool chatting to some people just this week who have been, you know, this is one of the most, we're about to come to the most famous verse in the Bible, and people have gone, but I had no idea that just two verses prior it had connected to this ancient event. It's really cool. Can you see what Jesus is doing? He is connecting this event, this ancient event, to help, in this case, Nicodemus, then us, the readers, understand the purpose of his death. That those who look to his death will live. But he multiplies this connection to the wilderness by infinity. See, in the wilderness, people were physically bitten by snakes, they physically were dying, and they physically were restored to life as they looked. Yet Jesus deepens the connection, offering salvation from spiritual death to eternal life, verse 15, which is a rich term, would love more time to talk about what it means, but essentially is the life that God intended for us to live in relationship with him, right relationship with him. And the emphasis of eternal life in the Bible is when Jesus comes to restore a whole new creation. It's the resurrection age. Life that will endure beyond the grave. That life bleeds into this one right here, right now, but stands as a solid hope in front of us. Look, Jesus uses the words believe, to the death of Jesus and live. How? Those two little words at the end there of verse 15. In him. This eternal life comes in him. At his birth, Jesus was given the title Emmanuel, which means God with us. Not God with us in some vague, mystical, spiritual kind of God out there in everything. God with us in the sense of in the arms of Mary with us. God with us as one of us, taking on our humanity. The eternal God become man. Jesus said, anyone who has seen me has seen God the Father. Wow, what a claim. This guy was truly nuts if he wasn't telling the truth. This is the Almighty God. So that 2,000 years ago, you could have gone down to the market, you're buying your stuff, and you could have brushed past God in the flesh. What a thought. What a thought. And it's this man who was lifted up on a cross to die under the judgment of God. Not for his own sin. Not for his own sin. Why then? Why does he suffer under the judgment of God? Verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Because the God who is there, who is just and must punish human sin, is the God who loves and desires relationship with sinners, he has made a way for sin to be dealt with, to be punished justly. Not by us looking to a snake, but by looking to the sinless Son of God who was dying under the judgment of God, who was absorbing the wrath of God, not for his own sin, but for that of those who would look to him and live. What is God like? He both judges sin. He must. He's good. And he has provided a solution for sinners. Wow. Have you noticed that this salvation that is being spoken of has had nothing to do with any of our efforts? Have you noticed that? There has been no pull up your socks, try harder, start doing more of this and less of that. No. What we are pressing into is the gospel, which is the good news of what God has done in history. What God has done. Not you, not me, what God has done. But it does leave us with a response. Which brings us to this third and final question: what's it got to do with us? Jesus comes into our world and affirms massive truths about life. There is a God. He is real. He is there. He sees all. Jesus says that what happens in the darkness will one day be brought out into the light. That what is whispered in secret will one day be broadcast from the rooftops. That is both a great comfort and something to shudder at, isn't it? There is a God who sees all, who will judge. And the same God that we read of in this account in the Old Testament with the snake is the same God that we read of acting in history through Jesus in the New Testament, who is the same God who is over our lives this morning, today. God has not changed. Neither have we. The same human nature that we find in the people who persistently rebel against God and meet his judgment continues into the New Testament, continues into this room this morning. God will judge sin. Now, I have the great privilege of talking about these things with people who are coming to check them out. And one thing that I often hear at this point is, or I hear a bunch of things, but one thing can be, well, good. Because Hitler, he deserves to be judged. The rapist, the pedophile, the terrorist, they deserve to be judged. Those people who have clearly failed to meet God's standard of acceptance. No, I'm glad that God will judge them. But me? You saying, Jez, that God's angry with me, that he's going to judge me? Nah. All right, I've got my blemishes, got my faults, but man, I'm a good person. I try hard. Me and God will be fine. I'm sure that whatever the standard is to get into heaven, I'll be above average. And I ask these people, as I'll ask us, to think about this question. How do you go living up to your own standards? You know the deal with a GoPro, right? It's a camera that you stick on your helmet, a video camera, that records all the cool, crazy stuff that you do so you can show everyone what a hero you are. That's the tagline of the product, be a hero. That's the GoPro, it's a video camera. Imagine I could get a GoPro camera not just on your head, but in your head. And it recorded every single thing that your eyes looked at. It recorded, it's got audio, every word that you spoke. But here's the thing about it, it does way more than that. It records your secret thoughts and your silent motivations. It then puts a voice over to them. Never stops rolling. Let's just take the last 7 days. Let's package it up. Let's put it on the big screen. Let's turn the sound up, bring the lights down. Let's get some popcorn and let's all have a look. How are you feeling? I can see it on some of your faces. I'm mortified, yeah? I'm heading straight out those doors hoping that none of you would ever see me again. If we fail our own standards as to what a good, upright, decent, will-be-right-with-God person is, How much more do you think we fail God's perfect standards? There is a deadly venom in all of us, the poison of sin. And it will kill us in this life and eternally to come. And when we honestly stop for long enough and reflect on our true nature, as we consider the GoPro footage, not of just the last 7 days, but of our lives, the backstory, I think most of us then do admit, yeah, my life's going to fall spectacularly short from God's standard. I think most of us do have a suspicion that we have failed God. But we want to avoid going there, acknowledging and admitting that suspicion, because we're afraid of what that might mean if God is there and God is just. So we push it down, we deny it or we diminish it, we dress ourselves up. But catch what the Bible, what God allows us to do. Because of his love for you, he has sent his son to absorb the poison of sin, the judgment upon it. So that by looking to him, by believing that he's done that in my place, I can actually humbly face up to who I am truly without the fear of being crushed. That is absolutely liberating to know that I can acknowledge who I am before God and receive mercy. This is what followers of Jesus are able to continue to do. To continue to acknowledge how we fail God. We acknowledge this to him and with each other appropriately because of the confidence that we have that this death of Jesus was to cover all of my sin. Do you see how liberating this is to live as one who fails? That's what church is. We're not some shiny gym full of buff people. We're a bunch of sinners who have seen our need but have looked to the Saviour to live. That is who we are. And we have great confidence that this isn't just wishful thinking for weak people. Why? For a number of reasons. One of them is, this man who was lifted up to die in my place so that I look to him, trust him that he was dying in my place, was buried in the ground. And 3 days later, was lifted up to life. He was raised up, as that little kid said. Bodily, physically, with overwhelming evidence for it, look into it if you haven't done it. Jesus was lifted up from the grave to life with confidence that we can have that we too will be lifted up. He was lifted up from the earth and returned to his seat in glory, ruling now at the right hand of God the Father, the boss, as the kid said. Jesus was lifted up. The evidence for it is overwhelming, and the implications of it are eternal and staggering. And so let me finish there. All of this calls for a response. This is what God has done in history. Where does that leave you, me, this morning? God's forgiveness isn't automatic. The Israelites who were bitten, who were dying, called out, "We've sinned," pleaded for mercy. We must do the same. This forgiveness, it's not automatic. You see that in verse 18 of John 3. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. So good. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. It's not as though God sent his Son into a world that was neutral, and then by ignoring Jesus, we found ourselves condemned. No. Jesus came into a world that has gone off the rails, that has hardened itself to God, that finds itself under the condemnation of God. And so to reject Jesus is just to confirm and deepen our rebellion against God, our condemnation under him. We must make a response, and look, which is to believe, which is to entrust my life to Jesus to be forgiven and restored. Just as Israel was rescued from Egypt, not from within, but from without. Just as with the snakes, they didn't come up with some clever anti-venom. Their hope was from without. We must look to our only hope from God without. Of course, we've come a long way with medicines, with anti-venoms, with technology. But is the hope of a broken world really going to be found within a broken world? How's that going for us? Salvation comes not from below, but from above. From a God who has loved and sent his eternal Son down into our world in order to be lifted up, in order to lift us up out of condemnation and into forgiveness and favor, into relationship, into a whole new hope and eternity. Who's it for? Well, whoever you are, no matter your background, no matter what you've done, no matter what a mess you have made of your life, no matter how respectably you've been rebelling against God, he has loved you and sent his Son for you. Have you looked to him? And if you haven't done this before, do this now. Verse 16, put your name in it. Because God so loved you, Jez, that he gave his one and only Son, so that by believing in him, I shall not perish, but have eternal life. God is holding out this offer in front of you this morning. You might be brand new to this stuff. You might be kind of new. You've been looking to it. You might have been in church with us for years, but have never actually looked to Jesus, humbled yourself to realize you have no hope in yourself, and looked to him, believed in him for life. This morning, is God's call, invitation to you to do exactly that. And I want to give us an opportunity to do that now. There's no magic formula, but I will pray a prayer for you to repeat in the quietness of your heart that God who is there will hear and honor. And I want to invite you to do that now as we all close our eyes just to remove some distractions and talk to God. Lord God, I have sinned against you. I have spoken against you. I have lived in a way that has dishonored you. I rightly deserve your judgment. But I thank you that you have loved me so much to send your Son Jesus to take my judgment on himself. And so, Lord God, I look to your Son and ask to live. And thank you that I can be confident that you hear me right now and answer that prayer. Please help me to keep looking to your Son, to keep living for your Son, to keep the hope of eternal life before me every day. Amen. Now, if you've prayed that prayer, the God who is there, the God who loves, has heard it, has answered it, and there is a party in heaven, we are told. Do something with that. That's such a big thing to do. Again, whether you're new to this stuff or been around forever, tell someone. Tell someone that this morning. We would love to celebrate with you, pray with you. Don't we have a great God? We have a great gospel. Let's stand, because we have great reason to be singing of who our God is and what he's done.